Amen. Well, hey, as you grab a seat, grab a Bible, and join me in Luke chapter 1. We'll be at the end of Luke chapter 1 this morning. If you need a Bible, you'll always find one in a seat back somewhere close by you. And we say this every week, but if you don't own a Bible, leave. Take that one home with you. It's yours. We want you to have it. Luke chapter 1. Today's passage brings us face to face with two very important realities of who God is. And let me just give you those two realities from the outset. We are going to see God as a faithful promise keeper and God as a visiting redeemer. Now, I use that word visiting intentionally because it's the word in the text, and we'll unpack what exactly that means. But this is a massive understanding for us today, and I'm willing to bet if maybe you've been in church for a number of years, or even if this is like the first Sunday you're in church, you're not surprised to hear that God is a keeper of his promises or a redeemer. But there are aspects that this passage brings out of how the reality of those things, where the rubber meets the road of it. How it matters, what the implications are when your alarm clock goes off tomorrow. And so let me zoom out for a second because I just want to remind us what Luke's doing here as he begins his gospel. Luke begins his gospel with these parallel passages. He's going to highlight something about the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, and then he's going to highlight the very same thing about the Messiah himself, Jesus. So Luke's gospel begins with John the Baptist's birth being foretold, and then right away Luke goes to the foretelling of Jesus's birth. Now today we're going to see John's birth realized, that promise fulfilled, and then next week we're going to have Christmas in February, where we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 and see the birth of Jesus realized. And so for Luke, he wants us to understand that this John figure, the forerunner to the Messiah, is not the main character of the story, but is a very important character in it to prepare the way for the Messiah. And it's John's birth that we see here in the passage today that's going to unpack for us this main idea of the sermon, which is this: God is a promise keeper and visiting redeemer. To that end, let me pray, and then let's get right into the passage. Father, help us now. Your word is more than informative, it's transformative. So you have a very specific thing that you are seeking to do in every one of our hearts here. And so, God, I pray that you would help me teach your word clearly and accurately, that I would hide myself behind it and keep myself under its authority so that it's your living and active word that goes out to change hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's jump into this first part. God is promise keeper. Look with me, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" I want to take this paragraph and what we see of God as the keeper of the promise he'd made of a son coming named John, and I want to break it into three parts because there's three pretty amazing things happening here. The first part we'll call a joy radiating, a joy radiating. Look back at what we read in verse 57. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they," what's your Bible say? They rejoiced with her. Now, we need to remember something. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and said, your wife will be pregnant and will bear a son, and you're to call his name John, what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 14 was, this will be true of John's birth. It says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And so, sure enough, God's promise comes true. John is born, and just as the Lord said would happen, the neighbors and the relatives are rejoicing at the birth of this child. Now, there's joy there for so many reasons. This is a son to a woman who's been barren her whole life, who is advanced in years. People recognize this is the hand of God at work to bring this son. But there's joy also in the sense that God has fulfilled what he said he would do. Because when God fulfills his promises, God's people rejoice. Amen? And I just want to remind us for a moment, and not spend too much time here, but I also don't want to go too fast here, that our joy as the people of God is really attached to God's promises. Now, we so often live in life as if joy is attached to circumstances. But the reality in the Christian life is that our joy is not attached to circumstances. Our joy is attached to the bedrock truths of who God is and the promises that he has made. And I want to show us how that's true in a couple of ways. As believers, we take joy in two things related to the promises of God. The first, we take joy in the hope of future promise fulfilled. We take joy in the hope of future promise fulfilled. I don't know about you, but you don't need to live much in a day to be reminded we're still on this side of heaven, aren't we? With all of its heartaches and all of its pain and all of its brokenness. And there's a reality for a believer that our joy wagon is not hitched to the circumstances of today. Our joy wagon is hitched to the hope, the future hope of eternity, when Jesus will either return and establish his rule and his reign, or we will go to him in heaven where there will be the wiping away of tears and pain will be no more, neither will there be sorrow. We live for that hope. As Pastor Joe at Doxa Bible Church always says, if that don't crank your tractor, I don't know what will. I'm not sure Pastor Joe's even ever sat on a tractor, but the phrase works. The phrase works. So there's a joy we have in the hope of future promise. But believer, lift up your soul. There's joy we take in the bedrock promises kept of when the Lord does what he says he will do. If we open the floor right now and put two mics down in front and just said, turn to a passage in the scripture of a promise of God and now testify to how you've seen God be faithful to that, this whole place would radiate in joy. Like, there is joy attached to the faithfulness God has to his promises. Your God is pro-joy. And as his people, we're to walk across the face of this earth radiating joy. And that's not to discount the fact that there are some really hard things. Joy doesn't put a fake smile, like a plastic smile on and pretend like everything's okay. Christian joy, rooted in God being sure to his promises, means we can weep in the midst of joy. We can be honest about suffering and pain in the midst of a joy rooted in his promises. And so let me encourage you with something practical. If you sense your joy is waning or your joy is lagging, your joy tank feels low. This week, as you spend time in your word, take a journal and just record every promise that you find in God's word. And then with that journal, just go back and recount from time to time at the end of the day, at the end of the week, how you've seen God be faithful to those promises he's making. I'm telling you, it is a recipe for our joy to be tethered in God's fulfillment of his promises. So as the son is born, the neighbors and the relatives are rejoicing at his birth. But in this, in John's birth, we don't only see a joy radiating, we also see an obedient responding. Look at what we read here in verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. Okay, we're told this is the eighth day. That is, means it's the eighth day after John, baby John, is born. This is a massive day for a Jewish family. On the eighth day, two huge things happen in the life of this child. He was a male child was circumcised, and he was given a name. The circumcision of the child was, it communicated something deeply true, that he was part of God's covenant people. The naming of the child identified that child within God's covenant people, tied to the family or the clan that he came from. And this is why, as they make their way to this very special ceremony, everyone's like, oh, this for sure is Zechariah Jr. Like, this is for sure Zechariah the second. And so that is what they expect. They expect a family name that will communicate his rootedness within that clan and that family, within God's covenant people. And Elizabeth goes, no, his name is to be John. And now I love verse 62. Look at verse 62. Because all the relatives and neighbors, they're like, well, you don't have a John in the family. What do you mean, John? And verse 62 says, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Remember, Zechariah is mute. As part of the discipline for his unbelief, when the angel had said, like, your wife's going to get pregnant, he's like, what? How's that going to happen? He's like, you're going to be mute until this happens. And so I love this. They look over at John. Elizabeth said, his name is to be John. And they look over to Zechariah, and they're like, and he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes declaratively, his name is John. Now look at what happens upon that moment of obedience. Luke is tying that declarative statement by Zechariah to something that happens that he notes in verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened. This is intentional. I believe it's so intentional on Luke's part to highlight Zechariah's faithfulness after his unbelief, after not believing that, like, how will this be? Now you have the birth of John and Zechariah being obedient to what the angel had commanded him. His name is to be John. Okay, his name is John. Boom. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loose and he spoke, blessing God. I want us to know Zechariah's obedience here. The naming of a son went against all the things that everyone around him expected. It went against the custom of how this thing typically worked. But the Lord had spoken. This child's name was to be John. And Zechariah obeys, and immediately his tongue is loosed. It's a very, very powerful and quite physical picture that Zechariah's obedience here quite literally brings freedom. It quite literally releases him from the bondage his mouth was under due to his disobedience. And I just want to remind us at this point, obedience always brings freedom. Obedience always brings a release from bondage. And there's aspects of things we've walked in here today that we're in bondage to, and unbelief and disobedience, that the Lord, by his mercy, and we're going to read more about his mercy, is inviting us to respond to obediently and receive freedom and the joy that comes from this. And so you have a joy radiating, you have an obedient responding, and now a third part of this scene here, a fear reverberating. Now what's up with this? What do you mean fear? Verse 65. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. This thing went first century viral. That's what Luke's emphasizing with all the alls. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. All their neighbors, all these things, all the hill country of Judea. This thing went first century viral. And why? Well, a barren, aged woman bore a son. A mute husband began to talk. I don't know what happened in the birth of y'all's children's, but that's unique to ours, okay? And word of this begins to spread through all the hill country. And it's interesting, the word, Luke says, happens amongst the neighbors. What's the word? Fear. Fear. Now, if you're newer to the Bible, you need to understand how this sense of fear is being used. In fact, if you're reading from an NIV translation of a Bible right now, that same word is translated awe. Awe came on all the neighbors. See, when God intervenes in divine supernatural power, mere mortals respond in a reverential, fear-inducing awe. So much of our faith has become so flippant. So much of our faith has become so, like, light. All through Scripture, when people are confronted by a divine act of God in their midst, there is awe. And it's good for us, as we navigate through life, to be sure we're walking each day and throughout each week, when we see the very hand of God leading and guiding, when we watch God do what only God can do, that we take a moment, step back, and bow in awe. And so as these things happen, fear reverberates through all the hill country. God has come and done something in this through the supernatural power to bring a son to Zechariah and Elizabeth, to loose the tongue of a mute husband, and to bring now to the world the one who would be a forerunner to the coming Savior. And within this scene, in first service I said the scene kind of shifts. That's bad. That's wrong. You are hopefully getting a better sermon than first service. As I was sitting there worshiping, I'm like, the scene doesn't shift. There's now a zooming in within the scene. And we're going to hear this priest with a newborn son, filled with the Spirit, prophesy something beautiful of the redeeming power of God. A visiting Redeemer. And look at what Zechariah says, verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. There it is again in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel is Trinitarian from the beginning. Luke, the writer of the sequel to his gospel in the book of Acts, doesn't wait till the book of Acts to highlight for us the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father is sending his Son, and the Spirit is active in all this. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. Now, let me break this prophecy into three parts. These three parts we'll call the Father's redemption plan. And then he's going to prophesy over his son John's role in that redemptive plan. And then it's going to culminate. It's going to like crescendo into this awesome, awesome picture that Zechariah uses to describe the coming Savior. But he starts with awe and worship over the Father's redemption plan. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Period. Stop. Now, I counted in first service. I think there's like, you can count it right now. I think there's 13 lines there of massive theology. Massive unpacking of what God has done. Now, look at where Zechariah started. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, and you tell me what your Bible says, for he has what? Visited. The word in the ESV is visited. Now, this is massive for us to understand, because in your life, what does a visit look like? A visit looks like popping by a friend's house for coffee before you go run some other errands. That's not what Luke's talking about here. What Luke is highlighting, he says, my soul blesses the Lord God of Israel, for he is a God who has come down. And we see this all through the scriptures. In the Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, says, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And Exodus chapter 3 goes on to talk about, and God says, and I'm coming down. Or in the book of Judges, where Judges just has this cycle, things are going great for God's people, they get lax, they begin to wander. Judgment comes in, they begin to suffer, they cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears their cries, appoints a judge, comes down to deliver his people. Zechariah is like, my soul blesses the Lord because he is a God who comes down. In a day and an age where, like some of you on your phone right now, you can probably like unlock a door at your house. Or you can like shut a light off. You got these like one of these smart houses or whatever. Like there's things we can now accomplish from a distance. God could have accomplished anything he wanted to from a distance. But love always draws near. And God has come down. And what does he come down for? He says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, here at Redeemer Bible Church, we kind of love this word. Redeemed. To be bought back from. Purchased from the bondage of what we are under. So Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he is a God who's come down to buy his people back out of the bondage from their enemies. But now here's a cool word picture. How has he done that? Verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, I love this. Luke is highlighting for us, we have a God who all of us lost to the greatest enemy that we have, the enemy of sin, has come down And in his coming down, he's come down to redeem, to purchase us out from under the power and the penalty of that enemy. And how has he done that? He's come down to redeem by raising up a horn of salvation. And this horn of salvation is of the house of his servant David. This horn of salvation, horn, a picture of strength and of victory. Zechariah is declaring here joy over the reality of what his son will be a forerunnering announcer of, that God has intervened in a way to raise up the horn of salvation from the house of David, a Savior King named the Lord Jesus Christ, who will deliver his people and buy them back from the bondage of their enemies. And so God has come down to redeem by raising up a horn of salvation. And Zechariah is now like, and this is exactly what he told Abraham he would do. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Zechariah's like, he looked at our father Abraham. He had many sons. And he said, from you will come a seed, a descendant, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Zechariah's like, there's where we are. Here's where we've come. And so Zechariah begins this with awe and worship over all that's happening here, the Father's redemption plan. But he moves now to the specific role his son, John the Baptist, is going to play in this redemptive plan. So what's John's redemptive role in this? Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. There's two elements that we see here that Zechariah prophesies on behalf of his 8-day-old son. This son of him will serve as, quote, the prophet of the Most High. John is like the culmination of the Old Testament prophets. The prophets throughout the Old Testament who had spoke on behalf of God to call out God's people in their sin and their waywardness and their wandering, to speak, to give foreseech to a Savior who would one day come. All of those Old Testament prophets could only point to a Savior one day coming. John, as the culmination, gets to point right at him and say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And within this prophetic role or call, John is going to, it says here, go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And how is he going before the Lord to prepare his ways? Well, he's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. John, and we're going to spend a whole month in March just talking about John and his ministry, because Jesus said, no one born of woman greater than John. We might want to spend a month understanding a little more about his life. Amen? Amen. He's going to go and preach repentance. He's going to go call out sin. He's going to go before the Messiah, who is the Savior of sinners, and John is going to prepare the way by preparing their heart that they would turn from sin and self and get their eyes open to what they need for salvation. And so then on the day Jesus comes on the scene, he can say, salvation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I find it so satisfying in the springtime to sit and watch a tractor plow a field. To drive onto hard ground, to sink that plow down into that ground, and just turn that John Deere loose. And to watch hard ground be turned over and black dirt fresh and ripe for planting, where life will come up out of, John's the plow going before the Lord to prepare the soil of hearts to see and savor and call on Jesus to be saved. And this is exactly where this prophecy crescendos, Jesus' redeeming light. But I want to make sure we see it. So let me go back to 76, verse 76, and read it all the way through. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. Now look at this line. Just look at me real quick. If you're coming to church today and you feel like a total failure, if you're coming to church today and you're like, I can't believe I sinned in that way again. If you're coming to church today and you are so up to your head and just wallowing in shame, there's good news coming. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Not just mercy, tender mercy. We have a God of tender mercy. And you're like, okay, that's great. You know, that's just words though. And I'm so wallowing in shame. How is it tender mercy? How has God proved that? I'm so glad you asked. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Do you know who the sunrise is? Jesus. Who in this room loves a sunrise? Who in this room hasn't been up in years to actually see a sunrise? I don't think we can understand how much a sunrise is meant to minister to us. I don't think we often think about what God is ultimately illustrating to give us a sunrise every morning. That there you are sitting in your back porch, or your sitting room, or your dining room, and it's pitch black outside. And then in a matter of moment, these rays of light as a sun just crests the horizon begins to fill darkness. And that sun just keeps coming up. And now all of darkness is absolutely gone, filled with light. This is what Zechariah is prophesying. John, you're going before. In the tender, you're preparing. You're getting ready. You're showing people their sin so that they can see the Savior. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. There is a great sunrise. Get up early enough this week to watch one and go, thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, what will the sunrise, Jesus, do? To give light, 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so I just want to look at y'all. And I just wonder, is there anyone in here who you're like, I came to church this morning and I feel like I'm in total darkness? This whole darkness light theme is one of the favorite themes of Jesus. It's one of the favorite themes of the Gospels. It's one of the favorite themes of the New Testament. When we are in our sin, we only have one master. It's sin. And the Bible tells us that we are in darkness. Our sin means we're wandering around in darkness, and our sin means, as we see here, the shadow of death. The only destination of us in our sin is death. And so apart from the sunrise light of Jesus Christ, we were all lost in darkness, captive to death. And right now, like I just wonder if in a room this size between both services, if some of you would walk in here and God is bringing to bear a weight on you in such a way that you would readily admit today, I am in darkness. You might even say specifically, I'm in some dark things. I want to look at you today and I want to say the one who made you, who knit you together in your mother's womb, by his tender mercy has sent the sunrise of his son, Jesus Christ, to call you from darkness to light today and to call you from death to life today. And I want this to be a work of the Spirit right now. But in a moment, you're going to hear testimonies of people who have been called from death to life through faith in Jesus Christ, and they're publicly going to declare that to you in baptism. At the end of this service, there's going to be leaders at the front of this room. If you're like, I walked in darkness today, and I want to walk out in the light of Jesus Christ, we want to talk to you before you walk out that door today. But not only is this sunrise going to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Look at this last line. To guide our feet into the way of what? Of peace. The rising sun of Jesus Christ means our life does not have to be marked by chaos. It does not have to be marked by an unrest of our soul, a restlessness in our soul. Jesus quite literally has come as the sunrise to give light to all, that we would be guided into the way of peace. And so I want to say the same thing to you. If you're honest and you walked in here today and you're like, my soul is marked by restlessness, chaos, and feels absolutely upside down. Before you walk out those doors back there, you come up right here after you hear these testimonies of the peace Jesus Christ has given to these hearts, and you say, I need to know more about the peace offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a pretty good sunrise. And it's a sunrise every single one of us in this room are to know personally. And it's a sunrise every one of these folks getting baptized does know personally. And they have testified to us that they have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And they are ready now to publicly declare that before us in the waters of baptism. And are you ready to celebrate that with them? And so let's celebrate these. I think, Marta, are you first?